5. James 5. Waiting patiently for the coming of the Lord. I wonder how many of us are really anticipating the Lord's coming before this service is over with. We should always be waiting with that great anticipation, with patience. And so this section of Scripture this morning, we've got 6 verses out of chapter 5. We're not going to cover the whole chapter this morning because I just wanted to stay focused on this one particular thought, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's pick it up at chapter 5, verse 7. We're going to go through verse 12. Oftentimes, as disciples, you folks are disciples, you are students of the Word of God. Oftentimes, I challenge you when reading God's Word to look for words that repeat themselves and look for phrases that repeat themselves. So this is your first test here this morning to see what word you may find that repeats itself as well as a phrase or two. So let's read it together. James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for providing this cool place to gather together, to open up your word, to worship you, to hear from you, to fellowship, to be strengthened, to be built up in our most holy faith. And so, Lord, I just pray for the next few minutes that we can just cast all our cares upon you. Leave the cares of this world outside of these doors. And Lord, that we would even be able to focus this morning on the coming of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just stir up our hearts. I pray that we would sense the urgency. I pray, Lord, that maybe if we've become complacent, maybe if we've just kind of become slackers, Lord, in our relationship with you and are looking forward to your coming, Lord, that you would just fan the flame, that we would have that excitement again as the first day that we met you. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your word this morning. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in the first 6 verses, we saw this scathing rebuke, didn't we? Kind of a heavy message last week, but an all-important message for the body of Christ. And so last Sunday, James very sharply addressed the wicked rich that were persecuting the righteous poor. They were coming down pretty heavy on those in the church that were not very well-to-do, living from day to day, living from hand to mouth. And it was the wealthy, wicked rich, the unbelievers that were coming against God's people. In our text this morning, the focus now goes from the prosperous persecutors, if you would, to the persecuted poor. How James wants to again encourage them, to impart courage to them, to anticipate with great joy and great patience the return of the Lord. Is the Lord going to return? Do you really believe the Lord is going to return? On what do you base the Lord's return upon? His word. Many times through Scripture, as we'll see in a moment, there are many references given to the coming of the Lord. And even in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples stood around and Jesus ascended into heaven, and they're all kind of standing there with their mouths open, watching him go up into the clouds, there were two angels there that said, "Brethren, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? He who has ascended into heaven will also return in the same way." And ever since that day, the church has been anticipating the soon return of the Lord. And so James goes from rebuking the unregenerate rich to imparting patience to the persecuted impoverished. And you may have seen, as I mentioned, words that repeat themselves in this text. And I'm sure you guys all passed the test, right? The first word that we noticed that repeated itself was the word patience or perseverance. Actually, there are two Greek definitions of that one particular word for patience. The first Greek word that we will find in verse 7 two times, verse 8 once, and verse 10 once, is the Greek word makrothumeo, which is patience, but in the original Greek, it means to be long-tempered instead of short-fused. How many are short-fused in here? Too much Starbucks this morning. You know? Short-fused, on edge. We're to be long-suffering, aren't we? The second word we're going to see here this morning, we see that twice in verse 11. It's hupomone. It means to remain under, to stay under. Oftentimes, I've been guilty of this myself, oftentimes we as Christians, when we get in the midst of a trial, we try to pray our way out. First thing, Lord, get me out of this. And when God's perfect will, His perfect plan is that we would stay under that particular trial, that we would pass the test, that we would hupomone, if you would, remain under. And whereas the term makrothumeo refers to patiently enduring other people, the term hupomone refers to patiently enduring difficult circumstances. That's why we have two different Greek words for the same one English word. As you may have noticed as well, there is also a phrase that repeats itself as well here this morning. Three times in six verses. They all aren't necessarily worded the same, but they all mean the same thing. And to me, this is one of the most comforting verses, statements in all of Scripture. One of the most encouraging phrases in all of the Bible. And it has to do with the coming of the Lord. Do you find comfort in that? Especially in the world in which we live and the trials and the tests and the tribulations we're all going through. Don't you feel comfort in that? Three times that James mentions the coming of the Lord. It is encouraging. It is comforting to us that we have a blessed hope in a world that is just crumbling and falling apart. This is the blessed hope of every Christian, the soon return of the Lord, especially when we're undergoing difficult circumstances. I shared with the first service within a 24-hour period last week, I got four telephone calls from people that were going through tremendous, terrible physical affliction. Pastor Jim had a heat stroke, ended up in the ER. And then I got another telephone call that our sister Connie, that she was at first service, usually sits and laughs at all my jokes in the first row. Connie had some sort of a stroke and her face dropped. And then I got another telephone call from a brother in the Lord that's going in Tuesday. They discovered a spot on his liver or on his kidney. They think it's cancerous. And so over and over, just within a 24-hour period, I thought, Lord, look at what's going on. But with all of those people, here is the good news in all of what is going on, is that every single one of them has the hope of the coming of the Lord. You see, they're not falling apart in their faith. They're being built up in their faith. They know that God is in full control of everything going on in their life. And Connie sat here this morning rejoicing and excited about the Lord. You would never know that she has anything going on in her life. And her life, believe me, is very, very difficult. And so for us, this is the blessed hope that we have as Christians. That no matter what comes our way, number one, it has to pass through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. And number two, no matter what comes our way, we have the blessed hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. You see, because we live in a sinful, fallen, cursed world, we have trouble, we have pain, we have heartache, we have sorrow. It's an inevitable part of life, isn't it? Meaning that it's unavoidable, it's certain to happen. It's just a matter of time when we will be going through the fiery furnace, the testing. But the good news is that when we do, the Lord goes with us and His hand is on the thermostat. Even as Job says in Job 5:7, yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. And that's why we go through troubles, is because we live in a sinful, fallen world. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthened the souls of the believers as he exhorted them to continue in the faith. And this is what Paul said. He said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And that word tribulation is an interesting word in the Greek. There was a piece of farm equipment, if you would, in the time of Christ called a tribulum. And when they would mow the fields, they would go through the fields with a tribulum and would throw up the grain and separate the wheat from the chaff. That's where we get the word tribulation. And so in your life and in mine as believers, God allows the tribulums to happen, the tribulation to happen, to purify us, to burn up the chaff in our lives, and so that we would be pure vessels in the hands of Almighty God. Jesus, as a matter of fact, tells us in John 16:33 that in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, he says, for I have overcome the world. I don't know about you, but I try to avoid tribulation. Anybody else in the room do that? It's like, I just want to cruise into heaven. You know what? That's like, that ain't ever going to happen. Oftentimes, in our own Christian lives, when things are quiet, the enemy is just reloading, isn't he? It's like, oh, you almost looking over your shoulder thinking, all right, something's going to happen. It's too quiet this week, you know. But in the world, we will have tribulation. But the good news is the tribulation causes the world to fall apart. But it strengthens the church, doesn't it? It causes us to be stronger because it's in those times of tribulation when we draw near to God and He draws near to us. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 admonishes Timothy as he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if you're really trying to live a godly life, you ever notice that? Man, when you really want to just totally sell out to God, you're going to do everything right, cross all your T's, dot all your I's. Man, I'm going to get up early, I'm going to pray for hours, I'm going to do my devotions, I'm going to read the Word more than ever. And it's then when all hell breaks loose, doesn't it? First day. It doesn't take very long for the enemy to try to discourage you and distract you. But all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And so I would say to you that you need to be encouraged when all hell breaks loose, when you try to really sell out to God, because that will show you that you're on the right track. And that you, what that usually does for me is it ticks me off at the enemy. And it really causes me to really want to buckle down and really want to, you know, to really sell out for God. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as if some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, that's the coming of the Lord, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And yes, it's the trials, the tests, and tribulations of this life that even give us a greater anticipation for the coming of the Lord, isn't it? It's like, yes, Lord, I know You'll never give me more than I can bear, never give me more than I can handle. And I know, Lord, I'm getting towards the end of the race, and I know the trumpet is going to sound real soon. And so, Lord, I'm just going to trust You with this and rejoice and praise You. And by the way, did you know that there are over 500 references made to confirm the return of the Lord? Over 500. Let me give them to you right now. Number one. No, just kidding. You're going to have to dig them up for yourselves. I'll give you a few of them today, but I'm going to leave the rest to you. Over 500 scripture verses. Over 500 verses that promise that our Lord, our King, is coming back. We're not left here alone. He's coming back for us very, very soon. And so James says to us in verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Have you ever noticed historically that the more persecuted the church is, the more that it eagerly anticipates the return of the Lord. In contrast, have you ever noticed that the more carnal a church is, the more worldly a church is, the more indulgent a church is, that there's just really very little anticipation of the return of the Lord? As a matter of fact, a church in that condition is hoping that the Lord doesn't come back while they're doing what they're doing. If Jesus Christ were to come back right now, would he be pleased with us? Would he be pleased with this fellowship? Would he be pleased with what he sees here in his church? Would he be pleased with what is going on in your life and in my life individually? I mean, if he were to come right now, would you be ready? Would you be excited or would you be embarrassed? There are many people that are going to shrink back at the return of the Lord. That's why we see that James wants us to be excited. He wants us to sense the urgency of the soon return of Jesus Christ. But look around at what's going on in what is called the church in America today. There's almost a lack of interest in the return of the Lord. Many churches don't preach on the rapture anymore. Many churches today don't preach on being ready and watching and waiting and working and witnessing. It's almost as though, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Man, that's not where you want to be. As a matter of fact, the rapture of the church should be a purifying factor in the body of Christ. Because he could come at any second. Because he could come even before this message is done this morning, should cause us to want to live holy and pure and sanctified lives. Not just playing the game. Not just playing the game. So you're sitting here going, okay, well, what are we supposed to do? I'm glad you asked. John says in 1 John 3:3, by the way, he was the apostle that was known as the apostle of love. John tells us this. He says, everyone who has this hope in him, speaking of the return of the Lord, purifies himself. Notice the ball is in our court. We need to purify ourselves. We don't go to some priest. We don't go to some religious organization. We don't go to another person to purify ourselves. We go to the Lord. Why? Because John went on to say that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to purify ourselves. John goes on to say, everyone who has this hope of the return of the Lord purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. And the term purify in the original language is haginaizo. It means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart. It means that we make ourselves morally clean and pure. And it's through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and him alone that we are morally clean and pure before holy God. So we're sitting here going, okay, about this anticipation, about this being patient, what's James got to do? Draw us a picture? That's exactly what he's going to do. Check it out. He says, see how the farmer, verse 7, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So that's exactly what James does. He gives us a parable, if you would, a word picture, a physical example of a spiritual truth. I love that. And to the Jews, it was a familiar illustration because they were an agrarian society, meaning that predominantly they lived by agriculture. And so he gives us something that we, even in America, can relate to today. Most of us, I'm sure, had the little styrofoam cup in kindergarten and put the seed in the soil and watered it and watched that little thing come up, that little sprout. We've all planted something, I'm sure. I know many of you in this room planted stuff illegally before you got saved. So there's many of you that have an agrarian background, even though it was for the wrong reasons. That wasn't in my notes, but I just couldn't resist. Some of you guys used to be great farmers. So here we see show and tell. And what he's saying is that if you are impatient, you'll never make it as a farmer. You will never, ever make it as a farmer. If you think you're going to go and plant some seed and then go out with a sickle the next day and harvest it, that's a no-brainer, right? Everybody knows that ain't going to happen, even with Miracle-Gro. A farmer does not plant and harvest on the same day. Very simple. That's the lesson that James is giving us this morning. And depending upon the type of crop that's planted, the length of germination and the length of bearing fruit can be a long period of time, depending upon what you're planting. And so here we have this small landowner. That's the picture we see here. Having planted his crops, what does he do? He patiently awaits the fruit of the earth. And as I was putting the message together, I was thinking, you know, how in the world can a farmer be an atheist? Because they have to, as a farmer, depend on the Lord for everything, don't they? They didn't have these long pipes with rainbirds on them like we do today. They had to trust the Lord for the early and the latter rain. That's what James tells us here. But yet, how could someone not trust in God and believe in God be a farmer? It's like, man. And so whether a farmer wants to believe in God or not, he is at the mercy, isn't he? At the mercy of Almighty God. God is in full control. You see, the growth of the crops are completely out of the farmer's control, period. And only God can bring together all of the elements that are needed to bring forth the eventual fruit that the farmer is looking for. But by faith, he goes out and he sows the seed and he gets the rocks out and he pulls the weeds and he maintains the soil. And all he can do is, that's the first time we see that makrothumeo, all he can do is be patient and eagerly wait for the fruit. He must patiently await, it says, the early and the latter rain. So again, we see the providence of Almighty God. How could anybody believe in the Big Bang Theory when there are so many things, your very breath, the very rain, the very fact the sun shines, the orbits of all the planets, these are all in God's control. They didn't happen by some explosion, some big bang. And so here we see that the farmer, the patient farmer, as well as you and I as believers, we must wait patiently upon God's providence. It says that God causes the early rain. In Israel, that's between October and November. It also says he causes the latter rain. In Israel, that's March and April. That's the time of fruition. The early rain causes the germination, which gets the seed started and it explodes. And the latter rain, of course, is that which causes the fruition before the harvest. And isn't it amazing how God has this wonderful irrigation system? It's on God's divine timer. I know a lot of you have irrigation systems in your yard on a timer. You go set it and all the drip systems and all these little goodies. But you know what? God's got everything in control on his divine timer with his irrigation system. Isn't it incredible how we get rain and it goes off and drains into the lakes and streams and down into the ocean, which is salt water. And then God brings it up through the clouds, purifies it, gets the salt out, brings it over and rains again. How come we don't get salty rain? You know, it's just God is just so incredible, isn't he? Just everything is so perfect. We never run out of water. You know, we live in a desert. Look at this. And we got 140 golf courses out here. It's like, man, God takes care of even the heathens that right now are out there playing golf, you know, on the verge of heat stroke. They might get one more stroke than they think they will out there on the golf course. So. But it's all part of God's divine timing. And the farmer must wait patiently. Why? Because it's out of his control. And that's what patience is. I think that's why a lot of people are impatient. Because don't we hate to be out of control? We like to be in control of everything, don't we? We got day timers. We got all these things, all these goodies, all these gadgets to try to be organized. It gets worse. I've never been so disorganized in my whole life till I started getting organizers. That's like crazy. And so just as the farmer waits patiently for the entire process, the entire growing season for the precious fruit, you and I are to be patient and waiting for the return of our King. And what that means is we're to be patient, we're to be about his business, we're to get into his word, we're to share our faith, we're to serve the Lord, we're to do all of those things that he lays out in his word before us, and to be patient. So why do we have this exhortation by James? Again, I'm glad you asked that question. Number one, there are a lot of impatient Christians today. Have you noticed? A lot of Christians are kind of anxious and impatient, and some are growing impatient. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've known the Lord, you know, 30, 40, 50 years, and you're going, yeah, you know, I've been looking for the return of the Lord since I got saved at whatever church 30, 40, 50 years ago. And people get kind of impatient. Okay, Lord, where are you? And usually the times that we're the most impatient is when we're in the midst of a trial, right? If we're kicking it on the beach in Maui, we're not really anxious about the return of the Lord. It's like, you know, Lord, maybe on the flight back when we hit the turbulence, you can take me home then, but, you know. Isn't that true, though? It's when we're chilling and we got money in the bank and food in the fridge and, you know, gas in the car. It's like, okay, Lord, yeah, things are cool now. But the minute things get tightened up a little, Lord, where are you? You know? Why is this exhortation here? Because some are losing heart. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're losing heart. Maybe you're just... you're not as much in love with the Lord as you were at one time. Thinking, maybe I should go back into the world out there. That's why we have this exhortation. You need to get your heart pumped up again. You need God to put those paddles on there. Boop! Give you that, you know, electric shock they give you in the ER. We need those paddles on our hearts. We need to get excited about the Lord again. And God will do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're giving up hope. A lot of people are giving up hope today. And I'm sure many of us in this room are sitting here this morning going, but where is so-and-so? I haven't seen so-and-so in a couple of weeks or a couple of months. I think we need to go find so-and-so. You know, because maybe they've lost hope for some reason. Maybe it's through the death of a loved one. Maybe it's through a financial crisis. Maybe it's through losing their home. Maybe it's through, you know, fill in the blanks. You know, there's a lot of reasons today people are losing hope. And that's where we come in. Why? Because there's no guarantee that we might not lose hope in the next week or two or three. And we're going to need somebody to come and find us out and say, hey, you know what? I love you, man. Let me pray for you. Is there anything I can do? Can I help you out here? Why? Because there's a lot of people. Because we're getting close to the finish line, there's a lot of people losing hope. So we need to. That's why we have this section of Scripture, so that you can get pumped about the return of the Lord. And so we can go look for all these people. Maybe they're just drifting. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says to us and to the church of Galatia, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. One of the best ways to keep from losing heart is keep your heart pure. Keep your life pure. David said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to keep putting God's word in our heart. That's what builds up our heart. Maybe you're buying into the scoffers out there that Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3:3 that say, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? Well, got 500 of them we talked about this morning, right? I'll give you five of them. You can look up the other 495 for yourself. But in a moment, I'll give you about five more promises of His coming. We've got over 500 of them, and we can take it to the bank. So in the meantime, you're wondering, okay, Pastor, what do I do? What must I do, you know, to be encouraged, as James says here, to not lose heart, to be strengthened in my heart? Well, James answers that question for us in the second part of verse 8. Notice what he says. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What does it mean to establish our heart? Well, the Greek word for establish is sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. It means to strengthen, to make fast, or to confirm. In the original Greek language, it's a term that's used for a sea captain. It's to stay the course. You see, oftentimes when we lose heart, lose faith, whatever it may be, it's because we can even get 1 degree off course. You see, if you leave Long Beach on one of those big, luxurious cruise ships, and the captain's kind of kicking and go, as long as we're 1-2 degrees, you know, within the grid coordinates to get to Hawaii, we'll get there. You think that's true? If you set that compass off 1 degree, do you really think you're going to hit Hawaii after you go 3,000 miles? No. And so what the Lord is telling us through James here is we need to stay the course. Don't get off 1 degree. There's a lot of phony, baloney, false doctrine out there. There's a lot of stuff out there that is not solid biblically. You guys need to stay the course. And the best way to stay the course is to get into the Word of God. His Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We need to stay the course. And this is God's map. This is how we stay the course on that straight and narrow. So, so important. Steritzo. Stay the course. The same term is used to describe Jesus in Luke 9:51. Remember where Jesus said, where it says about Jesus that he set his face towards Jerusalem? That means he was locked in on Jerusalem, knowing that death awaited him. He was locked in on that cross for you, and he was locked in on that cross for me. He was laying the path for you and I to eternal life. And so if he was focused and if he was locked in and if he was steritzo, we need to be steritzo today. We need to be locked in. We need to stay the course. We need to be totally committed to he who was committed for you and for me. And so what James is saying here to us, strengthen your heart. Be courageous. Stay committed to the course, no matter how severe the trial or test may be. Stay the course. Where else are you going to go in a trial? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can you go? It's ridiculous to go back into the world out there when you're going through difficult times. You need to go to Jesus. You need to go to the cross. You need to come to him in times of trouble. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So don't give up. Don't drop out. Don't give in. Build up your hearts. That's what James is telling us here this morning. How do I do that? Reading the Word. You will never have a strong heart if you are not putting God's Word in your heart. It just is not going to happen ever. Secondly, you need to go to church. I'm not saying you need to come to this church. Go where you're getting fed. I often tell people, they say, well, I'm looking for a church. I say, you know what? You know how I look for a church? The same way I look for a restaurant. I go where the food is. And you know what? Sometimes the best restaurants are the little ones, little hole in the wall places, right? Oh, man, you got to go over here for carnitas. They're the best around, you know? I go where the good carnitas are, man, you know? Can't you tell? But the thing is, go where you like the food. This is sheep food, okay? Everybody got that one? That's an easy one. Sheep food. Go where you get sheep food. And if you're not getting sheep food, don't go there. Very simple. If they don't love Jesus Christ enough to teach the Word of God, I wouldn't go there. They don't deserve your attendance. They don't deserve your tithing. Because Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. So find that restaurant where you like to eat. Thirdly, you need to fellowship with the saints. You need to hang out with Christian people. And the reason we had movie night last night was not for Domino's Pizza. It wasn't for the popcorn. Because we have a lot of families that say, you know what, I'd like to meet other families in the church. And so last night we had popcorn all over the floor and somebody started to get the vacuum on. And I says, don't turn the vacuums on. They go, what? No, because the minute the vacuums go on, people leave. We don't want people leaving. We want people to hang out as long as they want to here in fellowship. And the same thing holds true. Well, not today because we've got a wedding at 1 o'clock. But if you want to hang out after the service, hang out. You need fellowship. You need to fellowship with other Christian people. Fourthly, in order to strengthen your heart, you need to pray. Look at the times where Jesus went away to pray, to strengthen his heart and that relationship with the Father. And also, fifthly, we don't really like this one. Strengthening your heart comes through testing. It comes through trials. It comes through that tribulum that we talked about a moment ago. But you know what? The results are tremendous when you do those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 easy things. The results are that we know that persecution and trials and tests are just temporal. They're not going to last. And we know that they're for our own good, that they're going to strengthen us. Secondly, the results are we know that Jesus' return is near. As a matter of fact, do you know what the next event is on God's timetable, on his calendar? The next event is the rapture of the church. So how important is this text here this morning? Are you ready to go? Are you ready to check out? Or would you have to say, wait a minute, Lord, I'll be right there. I got to go and take care of this. And no, we want to be ready. We want to be freed up. You don't want to be anchored down in this world. Also, the results are that when we know these things, we have comfort. We have assurance, don't we? When we know these things for sure, when we believe these things, we have comfort and assurance. Second part of verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's at hand, which means it's within grasp. It's that close. I love that word coming. It's parousia. It means that his physical presence is on the way. Is that not cool? His physical presence. We shall behold him. We shall embrace him. To hear his voice is going to be incredible, absolutely incredible. Parousia, his physical presence is near. Also, it says, is at hand. Engizo is the term in Greek. It means that it's approaching, it's near. Was the Apostle Paul looking for Jesus? He wrote so much about the return of the Lord. Too many scriptures even to name for you here this morning. In Titus 2:13, Paul says this. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, did you notice he said God and Savior in reference to Jesus Christ? Because he is God and he is Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said he's eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was eager. Paul was excited. Are you eager? Are you excited? Are you awaiting the return of your King? In Philippians 3:20, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he said how you turned to God from idols, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How do you like that one? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. How do you like that one? So I gave you five. You look up the other 495 this week, and you can email them to me. Let me know what they all are. But man, we've got so many wonderful promises, don't we, of the coming of the Lord. Do you believe he's coming? Really? At this point, we could just quit right now. And I think we've got enough to really get us excited about the coming of the Lord. We're that close. We are that close. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, we've seen the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's standing up. Right at the door. He's getting ready. It almost reminds me of airborne school. You stand up, hook up, shuffle to the door. You know, it's like he's getting ready to get airborne. He's coming back big time. He's standing in the doorway. And he's coming very, very soon. Notice, though, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren. We can skip this because we've got no grumblers in this church, do we? A couple of grumbling stomachs I hear out there because we're getting ready for the coming of lunch. You know? But you know what? Trials and testings can either bring out the best in us as Christians or bring out the worst. I've experienced the worst coming out during a test. Grumbling. Ask my wife. You know, sometimes it does that for all of us. We can be grumblers. We can be grumpy, grouchy. The term means to be angry, to be a complainer, to murmur, to grieve, to groan, to have grudges. Can often be the ugly side of the Christian church, along with sarcasm and cynicism and slander. It's almost as though we see this one little black spot in the midst of this diamond that James has given us here this morning, talking about the return of the Lord. But what I think his point is here is, man, we should be excited. We shouldn't be grumpy and grouchy and, you know, gossipy and all of that stuff and groaning. If there's anybody that really should be excited, it's Christians, those in the church who are anticipating the coming of the Lord. And so here James cautions those who are tempted to behave this way. He says, don't do it. Bottom line, original Greek, do not do it. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. And again, the reason that we see this in Scripture is because, well, I guess somewhere in the church there's got to be some grumbling going on, right? Stenazo is the Greek term. This describes a person with a bitter, resentful spirit against others. Bless you. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, bitterness is like you drinking poison waiting for that other person to die. If you're bitter, get rid of it, folks. Talked about that a couple weeks ago. When the children of Israel came to the bitter waters, and Moses took the tree and he threw it in the waters and it made it sweet. If you have a bitter heart, if you're filled with bitterness today, the cross of Jesus Christ can make them sweet. You need to go to the cross. James has the antidote for such people. He says, don't do it unless you be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we're all going to stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat one day. Not to be judged for our sins, but we will be judged for those things, those attitudes, those thoughts, everything we've done since we've been a Christian. So we've got to be very, very careful not to be one of those grumblers we see there. That's when God will judge all of our motives one day. It says the judge is standing right now in the doorway. He's getting ready to make his glorious appearance. And then you'll have to give an account for your ugliness towards others. We need to love one another. Don't you think there's a reason that over and over and over and over and over throughout the New Testament, the Lord commands us to love one another? That needs to happen more in the church today. They shall know us by our love. Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Yeah, you know, if we're grumbly and grouchy with the little afflictions we have here, can you imagine what they went through? And I'll give you some examples in a moment. But man, he says, take the prophets as an example. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job. And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In my Bible, I circled the word take. This is a very, very important word in the text. It's lambano in Greek. And what the Lord is saying with that word lambano, with that word take, he's saying, I want you to get a hold of this. He says, I want you to grasp this, grab onto this. Today would say, hey, catch this. Catch what? The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Look at them. Look at their example. Look at those who really suffered for their faith. He says, grab onto them. How do we do that? We read the Old Testament. We study those that have gone before us, our forefathers. And here's the thing. So often, Christians think of Old Testament characters like Noah and Moses and Elijah and all as if they're these little flannel board characters. They're not flannel board characters. These are saints. These are super saints. As a matter of fact, you can read in Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, a lot of the names of these super saints that have gone before us. That's why James says, I want you to grab onto them. I want you to catch this. Get a grip on this. These are real men and women who suffered incredibly and were makrothumeo. They were patient through it all. That means they were forbearing, enduring, and long-suffering. So he wants us in verse 10 there to get a grip on the prophets that went before us. Go back to the Old Testament. Get a grip on Moses. Look at how he suffered with God's people. Every time he turned around, he had murmurs, complainers. 2 million people, moimen, complaining, oive. You know, it's like, man. David, hunted like an animal for the better part of 35 years. Hunted like an animal by Saul. Elijah had to put up with Ahab and Jezebel. Jeremiah was thrown into an empty well. Jeremiah prophesied and preached for 40 years and did not have one convert. He gave altar calls for 40 years and nobody accepted God. Isn't that amazing? Weeping prophet. Look at Ezekiel as an example. He witnessed his wife dying. Daniel thrown into the lion's den. John the Baptist had his head removed because he told King Herod that he could not live in an adulterous situation with his sister-in-law. And where are the John the Baptist today that stand up for righteousness and sexual purity? Stephen, stoned to death for his faith. And he was only a table waiter, busboy for Jesus. But he was so strong in his faith, he was martyred for his faith, and he loved Jesus Christ. John, the beloved, just spoke of him a moment ago. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he often referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was boiled in oil, and he didn't die. And so they sent him to the Isle of Patmos, where the Lord, through him, wrote the book of Revelation. The amazing thing about these guys, these prophets that we're to get a grip on, take a hold of, is that their lives were louder than their sermons. What they went through spoke louder. Their blood spoke louder than any sermon they ever preached. And oftentimes suffering is our loudest sermon. If there's ever an opportunity we have to share the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, it's through times of suffering. Yeah, it's easy to praise the Lord when nothing's going on. But you know what? We're going to see in a moment a guy that really praised God through everything. A guy by the name of Job. And so he's saying, grasp this. Get a grip on this. Don't gripe. Don't grumble. This is important. Why? The coming of the Lord is at hand. He's standing at the door. We're closer than ever before. We have more books of Scripture than these guys did that went through these terrible times of persecution. We've got all 66. We've got the complete edition of God's Holy Word given by the inspiration of God. And we have God the Holy Spirit living within us. What more could we ask? But are we any stronger than Moses and David and Elijah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these? I think not. The church should be strong today. Here now is an incredible example of suffering and patience. Look at verse 11. Even the world talks about the patience of Job, don't they out there? They've even heard about this guy. The perseverance and the patience of Job. Look at verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the intended end by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Name someone else, someone other than Jesus Christ himself that suffered more than Job. I challenge you to find somebody that suffered more than Job did, other than Christ. In one day, he lost all of his children. Wiped out. Got a report from a messenger. Job, all your kids are dead. Not long after, all of a sudden his business was wiped out. Livestock, everything. His home gone. Wiped out. All of a sudden, not long after that, we find him sitting on a landfill in a dump. This was the wealthiest man in all of Uz, sitting in a landfill with ulcerated sores to the point that he had to take a piece of broken pottery to lance these things to let the pressure out. He had ashes, sackcloth. All in one day, his reputation was gone. Those that he thought were his own friends came and said, you know what, Job, I think you got some hidden sin in your life. You can't be going through this because you're a righteous man. You ever hear those folks? Job, you don't have enough faith to be healed. I love those guys. I love go toe-to-toe with those guys. I just bring them right to Job and go, you mean Job didn't have enough faith? Don't tell me because I'm sick I don't have enough faith. That's another place. We won't go there right now. But that's what you hear on TV, right? You're not rich because you don't have enough faith. You're not well because you don't have enough faith. That's a bunch of baloney. If you believe that garbage, you're not reading the Word of God. Yet, have you heard of the perseverance of Job? This term is a hupomone. This means that he stayed under. He did not try to run away in his trials. To this day, Job is an example, isn't he, to all of us. A testimony of persevering through suffering and pain and hurt and sorrow. He's a display of endurance to those who go through suffering. And there's many of you going through suffering here this morning. Stay under. The important thing is to hupomone, have patience, trust in the Lord. He's going to get you through it. Job in chapter 1, verse 20, after all this had happened, guess what he did? It says that he arose, tore his robe, which for the Jews is a sign of mourning. He shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and he worshiped God. With all of that that happened, he fell to the ground and he worshiped God. I'm not sure whether I could do that with all that he went through. But what a testimony. He fell to the ground and he worshiped the Lord. Scripture goes on to tell us that Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, it says, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. I'm thinking, man, is my life upside down? What a grumbler, what a gripe, what a complainer I am. What a belly acher I am. You know, I don't have trials like this. I don't. But you look at the way I respond. This is convicting to me. Job in chapter 13, verse 15 said, though he slay me, I will praise him. Job 19:25, and this is the key. You see, Job was looking for the return of the Lord. What? In the Old Testament, book of Job, looking for the return of the Lord? Yes. I had a Jewish man, I might have shared this story with you, that used to come to our church from Greenwich, Connecticut when we were back east. He'd come, he'd listen to the Word of God, never gave his life to the Lord, but he loved to hear the Word taught. So he invites me to dinner one night, and I told him about the resurrection being in the book of Job, and he says, no way. And so he says, I want you to show me. And he pulls out the book of Job, and he hands it to me, and I'm going, oh, I can't remember what chapter and verse it is, because I got it highlighted in my Bible. I'm going, oh, I'm going to be a complete knucklehead here. And he gives me this book. It's the book of Job. No chapters, no verses. Now I'm really in trouble. Rocket prayer. Help me, Lord, in my heart. Because I thought, this is it. I'm just going to blow my whole witness to this guy. And guess what? I open up this book. And right in front of me it says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. I said, Lord, you are too much. You want this man. And I turned the book around and I gave it to him as if I knew right exactly where it was. You know? From complete humility to pride, all in like 2 seconds, you know? Well, here's the key. Job knew his God, right? Job knew his God. Job knew who his Lord was. It says right there at the end of verse 11, very compassionate. Puklo-plaknos is the term. There's a tough one. Which means that God has an enormous capacity for compassion. The term is that God is very pitiful for us. He pities us. Job, it says also that he knew God was merciful. That means full of mercy. You know the rest of the story, right, with Job? If you don't, we got a couple minutes here, right? You want to hear the rest of the book of Job? Chapter 42, listen to this. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 4,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God has doubled everything in Job's life. Listen to this. And he called the name of his first Jemima, which means dove. She made the pancakes. The name of the second was Keziah, which means fragrance. And the name of the third was Keren Hapuk. If your name is Karen, that's where the name Karen comes from. In all of the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. For a Jewish man to give an inheritance to his daughters was unheard of, because it was always to the sons that got the inheritance. But he had so much, he gave his daughters an inheritance. But isn't it just like our King Jesus Christ, who's coming again, and he is going to give rewards to sons and daughters, to the brothers and the sisters, man? Great rewards, great inheritance. After this, listen to this. Job lived 140 more years. He saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations, and so Job died old and full of days. Isn't that just like God? And don't you think he has the same for us? Do you think that God loves Job more than he does you or me? Absolutely not. His love is consistent. He loves you and I just as much as he loves Job. So we have to look at the outcome. Don't focus on your circumstances. Don't get grumpy and grouchy and grudging here against God's people. Look to the end result that God promises, the coming of the Lord. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. He's not talking about cussing here now. Swearing doesn't mean using profanity. You're not supposed to do that either. What he's talking about is making an oath, swearing by something. Remember as kids, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Anybody remember that one? Anybody, you know, from back in the Stone Age, remember that one? How about swear on a stack of Bibles, swear to God, all that? You're not supposed to do that. What he's saying here, that your yes should be yes, your no should be no, and people should be able to take you at your word. Why? Because fornicators and adulterers and liars, God's going to judge one day. And so we need to be men and women of our word. Do you know that in the early years of this nation, that if you bought a piece of land, all it took was a handshake? And if you bought or sold livestock, all it took was a handshake? Because men and women were men and women of their word. Today we have contracts for everything that are bogus, don't we? Oh, you didn't read the fine print. That's bogus. We should be men and women of our word. Let your yes be yes, no be no. Christians, if anyone, should be known for their yes being yes and their no being no. So, having said that, are you ready for the return of the Lord? I would hope that you're encouraged. I hope that your patience would be strengthened. I would hope you'd be encouraged. I hope that you will remain under. If you're going through a difficult time, remain under. Trust God. Be patient. Wait. Why? Because the return of the Lord is at hand. As we close, if the trumpet were to sound right now, are you absolutely sure that you would go to heaven? There is only one way that you can be absolutely sure that you are going to heaven, and that's to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, period. The Bible says that there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus Christ and Him alone. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus also said that if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'm going to deny you before my Father in heaven. So if you would like to be absolutely 100% sure that if that trumpet were to sound, if you were to die just leaving this place today, that you're going to heaven, I'd like you to stand and pray a simple prayer as you give your life to Jesus Christ. To anyone, before we close. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Your grace, your love, your mercy. Thank you for the blessed hope that we have. So give us patience, Lord. Help us to stay under. Help us to be long-suffering. Help us, Lord, to love one another, not to be grumps, grouchy. Pray, Lord, that we would be found about your business. We would clean up our lives, Lord. And that should that trumpet sound, or should you take us home, that we wouldn't be ashamed or shrink back. But we'd be ready, Lord, with pure hearts, pure hands. We'd be ready to see our King. Thank you, Lord, for your precious blood that was shed for us. I pray, Lord, for every one of us here this morning, that we would stay the course. That we'd be locked in on heaven. We'd be locked in on your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Help us, Lord, to continue to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to finish well. And Lord, we look forward to your coming even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. One more worship song.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving.